Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? I'm going to make a few final comments on verses 19, 20, and 21. And hopefully between last Sunday and tonight, you've given some thought and reading to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And we should be able to begin talking a little bit about that tonight. So those are the things on the agenda for this evening. Are there any announcements or anything that the assembly should be made aware of tonight? Okay, I don't have anything either. We have some events coming up in a few weeks. The 20th anniversary will be the 7th of October, and I look at that as not just a celebration of my time here for 20 years as the pastor, but it's a celebration of you as well and the existence of Triangle Bible Church. And there's a lot of churches that don't make it 20 years anymore. And we're going to have some celebration, I guess, that day. I kind of know some of the things going on, kind of not know some of the things. I know whatever happens, I think I'm going to get a fairly decent meal out of the deal. So I'm really looking forward to that and the fellowship that day. And then we will be having a two-week break coming up in October. Our main break will be the second and third week of October, and so we'll give you the dates more on that coming up, but I'm counting the days, and we're looking forward to that. So those are the scheduling issues that will be coming up later in the month.
If I could, I'd like to make sure the deacons are here at the break.
Hold him to it now. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, yeah. That reminds me of a story my pastor used to tell about, I think it was Lewis Talbot, who was a pastor, Dr. Lewis Talbot, and he was teaching one day, not that this has anything to do with it, but it was just kind of along the same lines, wife, husband type thing. He was teaching in his church on the issue of that the Bible does not teach that anybody is sinlessly perfect. And he had some people, a group of people in the assembly that believed in, that they became after salvation sinlessly perfect. And he was teaching on this, and he said, "Now I want to see the hands of anybody in this assembly, this church, that thinks that they're sinlessly perfect." And this guy that was holding on to this, the last person in that church to hold on to that ungodly, unbiblical doctrine, was sitting right where you're sitting. And his wife was sitting right where you're sitting. And he shot his hand up like an arrow when he said that. "Anybody here believe that they are sinlessly perfect? Let me see their hand." He shot his hand up, and he looked at him and then looked at his wife, and she looked up at him and just went. She knew. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to set aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day. And now is not the time to think and concentrate upon those, but upon the living words of the living God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we always consider it a privilege of your grace to be able to enjoy the open doors of communication, to assemble ourselves together in this place, to come together as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the word that you have put in our hands, that we have the most precious commodity on the face of this earth and the most powerful. And we are so grateful that its effectual work has been experienced by us all, and we look forward to its greater power even operating in us as we continue to allow it to work effectually within us. We thank you for all that you have done to bring us to this point in time where we have been such beneficiaries of such grace. We pray for your wisdom as we continue to study your word and to follow its curriculum for our sonship education, knowing that it is by these words that we are conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and edified unto godliness which is in faith. And this is our aim, our goal, and objective in our prayer tonight, and we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 12, once again, I'm going to make a few comments on just kind of closing off this second major component of receiving the instruction of justice that starts there in verse 19 and runs on down through verse 21 when it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now we'll stop right there for a moment, and I just want to underscore something that maybe is a little bit repetitive, but I want to make sure that we end this second component with this, because the second component of the instruction of justice is unique. It is not something that any old person is going to operate upon and utilize. It's not written to the average person. It's written specifically to sons, to saints, who are going to undergo the sufferings of Christ and experience what it's like to suffer at the hands of a biblically defined, biblically described enemy. What is an enemy to God, and therefore your enemy, as we say, mutually with God. So I want to start tonight in a little weird place it may look like, but this isn't a mistake. This is the six components of our receiving the instruction of wisdom that we went through from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and down through verse 16. And I want that to be on the board for just a moment for you to remember the fact that what we're doing is a curriculum. And it's not to be something that is learned compartmentally and laid aside, but that you needed all of this to be able to get through where we are in this second component of justice. You need all that we're studying now to be able to handle the instruction of judgment. You'll need wisdom, justice, and judgment to be able to handle the instruction of equity. And so I just put these on the board because we saw something back here that is the same as it is in the instruction of justice. There's a perfection to this. The six components that made up our instruction of wisdom were perfectly designed. And we talked about the perfection to them that encircles or encompasses your life. So that if you were to turn 360 degrees, there's not a single degree that you could ever turn, but what wisdom, there is some manner of wisdom, basic as it may be, but some manner of your Father's wisdom that may be applicable to every aspect of your life. It left nothing undone, nothing exposed. You were encompassed in your Father's wisdom. And with that godly love and loving kindness and tenderheartedness, all those kinds of things, but there was a perfection to it. And that made it so that you can make a lot, and I mean a lot, of wise sonship decisions in every area of your life, knowing that you're being trained, and it takes training to know that we're not looking at this, we're not even wanting or desiring it anymore, to be a case book, to give us specific case with a specific thing to do, so that almost like a robot, you just simply do that and that's fine. But that your Father gives you the skill set to be able to fluidly move into situations and circumstances that you are going to experience that no one else will. And yet you have your Father's thinking, living, and labor in connection with making wise sonship decision-making skills. And that's a priceless thing to have. But to be able to see it in its kind of encompassing perfection, The instruction of justice, it being the next sonship decision-making skill, justice is going to deal, again, primarily with what is right and with what is wrong. Remember when we first started talking about justice? The instruction of justice is going to give you a skill set. Where this gave you a certain kind of skill set to be able to think in your father's wisdom, to make wise sonship decisions. But now you're going to move into the area of making justice sonship decisions. You're going to need this wisdom. I've had people, more than one, tell me that they can see how that you would almost have to have the loving kindness and the tender heartedness to be able to do some of the things that we're going to that we're called upon to do in the instruction of justice. And that's good. But justice is going to basically be concerned with this is there we're not concerned with gray areas. This isn't judgment. This is absolutely right, absolutely wrong. This is what's necessary. This is what's needful. This is what's the responsible thing to do. This would be irresponsible. This would be the amenable thing to do. But especially as it pertains to responding to the activities or actions of others as we deal with them. And we all have, and none of this is new, this is review, but this is leading somewhere. It's leading to tie this second component off. We all have a sense of justice. We have a sense of it. But what I'm after is, especially after we have received the second component, and we'll just put this up here for now, that has the godly thinking, living, and labor. There's your second component. As we have received that, we again, it's the second one. We've gone through one already. We've gone this is the first component, then the second component. And we're taking this and incorporating this into a natural, innate sense of justice that we were born with. But what I'm after is we have a sense of justice. God, our Father, is just. That's a part of His attributes. And it gets mixed in to such mixture to make up his character. But He is just. He is justice. He's justice on a level that really transcends us, just having a sense of justice. Our sense of survival justice was, of course, as we talked about, altered. It was altered immediately after the flood in Noah's day, so that man's devolution was retarded. And that devolving that into such ungodliness and such wickedness that he would come to the point of God having to destroy him off the face of the earth, or else man destroying himself off the face of the earth, that all was slowed by God's altering the sense of justice in mankind, so that no longer is man under the threat of destroying himself from off the face of the earth, regardless of what you hear politically or what you hear in the news, what we're capable of doing with nuclear weaponry and all of this kind of business. We talked about this before. Man won't do that. He has a natural, innate sense of justice to not do that. But that natural, innate sense of justice, that general survival justice, has had and undergone, and every one of you and I sitting here tonight, it's undergone a whole building structure that has had built upon it a structure of ungodly justice that was built there by the ungodly course of this world. Even though it may seem right, it wasn't your father's way of thinking. And that has to be all, as I've used, I'm not going to go back over all the charts. That's what's being tore down to that foundational level of just that raw, innate, general sense of survival justice. and replaced with all those levels and these components of our Father's godly sense of justice. And the fact that when we looked at justice, just to go back to the old outline of it, we're going to now have, coming up tonight, this third component, having three components to it. The fact that there are three, it has, if my understanding is correct, it has this same type of perfection to it that our instruction of wisdom had. So that there, you know that there can't be four components to this. There can't be two. And you need to have a real understanding and appreciation for why that's so. Why there cannot be two components or four or 10 or 100. But there's three, only three. There has to be only three. It's perfect. Those three components make the instruction of justice perfect. In that all those three components give you the entire foundation and basis upon which all, folks, this is going to be the basis upon which every right and wrong decision you make is going to be based. It gives you the foundation from which all right and wrong thinking, right and wrong decision making will be based upon. It'll all come from this general area. And they really do give you a magnificent skill set to be able to determine and decide that while you and I are living in an ungodly world and where injustice is everywhere, and if that's too big of a word for you or that doesn't strike home well enough, try this one, unfairness. Unfairness is everywhere. You were dealt with today. Chances are, unfairly, in some way, some place, someone somehow dealt with you unfairly. When you got an issue of being dealt with unjustly or unfairly, you're now in the area of justice. And this skill set that our Father is giving us allows us to be able to decide that while we live in that kind of an environment, an ungodly, unjust world, what would be the right thing to do? What would be the wrong thing to do? How to make just decisions based upon exactly how God Himself is operating in justice now, right now, today, in this dispensation of grace. And in view of this third one coming up, having to deal with government and established authority, to intelligently know why, and if you've read that, we're not going to read it right at the moment, we will later tonight, but if you've read that, those seven verses, and I've read it here, I don't know how many times so far in our sessions, but in view of that one coming up, that makes the circle complete and gives us the completeness to these three components being the perfection of God's instruction of justice that they are, you need to intelligently know why you're going to support, and that's what you're going to do. You've been doing it. You just haven't been doing it as a son. You've been doing it, some of you have been supporting the government as a Christian, but you haven't been supporting it as a son or as a daughter. And in view of that one coming up, your just understanding of things has to be able to include the reason why you intelligently can answer the question why you're going to support an ungodly, unjust system of government that promotes wicked things, that promotes ungodly things, that promotes them against God Himself, and promotes them against God's Word in particular. And you're going to support that. And you're going to support that gladly, joyfully, without even trying to alter it. any idiot, and I mean that. I mean that to be just as rank as it sounds. Any idiot can pick up Romans 13, 1 through 7, and just by reading that, know that you're not supposed to resist government. Government is not a necessary evil. And you can read those seven verses and be just as shallow in your understanding as can possibly be and walk away from it knowing, with any kind of honesty of reading it in any version, that you're not supposed to be resisting government. You're not supposed to be somebody who sits there and says, government is an evil thing. In fact, you can just by a very shallow reading of this, an idiot's reading of it, know that you're not supposed to not pay your taxes. That's pretty clear. That's what tribute is talking about in verse 7. It's real clear that you're supposed to, you know, to use the verbiage back from the time when Jesus himself was teaching and his earthly ministry was being conducted upon this earth, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And just by any shallow reading of verses 1 through 7, you know that it is absolutely absurd to resist government. But the real question is, why is that the right thing to do? Because one of the things that distinguishes you between you and the average Christian is that you don't just take God's word and read it and say, well, I have no reason why, but you know, the old expression, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's not sonship. That may sound very, you know, commendable to some, but that's not sonship. A son knows why he's believing what he's believing. And what I'm trying to show you is that there is quite possibly, maybe not, and I'm hoping not, but quite possibly some of the largest amount of real work that we're going to have to do thus far in sonship education is going to be right here in these seven verses. But in light of all, I think it's fascinating when you look at three components and the way he teaches it to us. To me, it's one of the most fascinating things in the world that your Heavenly Father can teach you something, and I don't mean this to slight Him, but to teach you something in so little time with so little words, and all of them are pretty much real easy to understand type terminology. And yet this encompasses a major, huge area of your life. Justice. In light of all the many, many areas, when you think about it for a moment, folks, think about how many areas just today were areas that you had to deal with what's right and what's wrong. Just that. This is the right thing to say. This is the wrong thing to say. Right thing to do. Wrong thing to do. Right, wrong, right, wrong. Why, and don't answer this, I'm just asking this rhetorically, why do these three components perfectly make up the whole of our instruction of justice? Because everything in your life can be a right, that could ever be, anything in your life that could ever be a right or wrong decision can grow out of those three components. There's nothing from now till you die, in fact, even into the creature, into eternity, that you will ever be able to look at as a right or wrong issue and not be able to trace it back to one of these three general components. Everything in your life that can be a right or wrong decision can grow out of these three. I tried looking this up. And I wound up spending so much time on it that I finally decided my time is way too precious to be chasing this thing down. But I tried, and I failed miserably, but I tried. I tried to find out how many laws exist in the United States government. Yeah. Try checking that out sometime. How many laws exist in this country? How many laws exist in the United States government? And I don't mean just federal laws. Federal law, state law, all kinds of law. I got bombarded with all kinds of things. I read about laws that I didn't even think about. You know, you've got civil law, you've got criminal law, you've got this law, that law, you've got all of these areas. I think I read a blurb somewhere that there are over 20,000 laws that only have to do with gun regulation. 20,000 laws. We have laws on the books that we've even lost track of, like spitting on the sidewalk laws and things like that. But the best estimate I can come up with is that it is in the tens of thousands of laws. And that's very conservative, because we have so many laws in the United States government that there is no estimate available, that I know of anyway, to even know how many of them there are. At least God kept track of His. He started with 10, and by the time He got done, there were 613. Our government and can't even regulate itself and can't control itself very well at all with tens and tens and tens of thousands. I'd like to say there's 100,000 laws, but I don't know. I'm giving a very conservative estimate. But even if you have 50, 60, 70, 80, 90,000 laws, who's to keep track of all of that? I mean, that's a ridiculous amount. But it's nothing new. But all I'm saying is, contrast that to what God does here. Because law, any law that's legislated and passed in this country, all has one thing in common: justice. All right? God can boil the whole thing down to three components. I like bringing that out just to show you, and by the way, these three components, from them will be decision-making skills that you'll be able to make decisions in the millions when it comes to just issues. And I like to just kind of contrast man's feeble way of trying to govern against what God does. Well, you probably already know, but when I ask why these three, and why is that perfect? Does anybody have an answer for that? Well, yeah, but that's not really what I'm after. I'm glad I went over this then. Why those three? It's real simple, and I'm sure I've said it probably more than once. But it needs to be, it really needs to be on the tip of your tongue.
It's primarily the three areas of your life that you're dealing with as far as justice is concerned.
Yeah. It's just that simple. These are the three basic areas in which evil injustice could ever be done to you. There's only three areas. Three basic ones. Three fundamental ones in which evil injustice could ever be done to you. First of all, you had verses 17 and 18. You can have evil injustice done to you on a personal level. People can do evil to you. They can treat you unfairly, probably did today. We could have old-fashioned testimony time. They can treat you unfairly. Listen, on a personal level, in which the actual laws of the land don't come into play, they don't apply. You can be treated unjustly, unfairly, where the laws of the land don't apply, where no laws on the books address that particular evil. But it's evil. It's harm. It's unjust. It's unfair. It's unfair treatment nonetheless. There's a lot of things people can do to you of the nature of harming you, of evil, in which no laws of the land have anything will apply. You couldn't call a police officer. They'd think they'd carry you off because you know, but it's still unfair. And I'm going to leave you to think about some of those things. Your neighbor's blaring his music. Well, you may live in an area where there's no laws about how loud he can blare his music, but it's just totally unfair the way he treats you. Things along those lines. All kinds of unfair, unjust treatment. But verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That first component has a seminal issue to it. And that seminal issue is that when evil is received personally, we're not talking about going to court. We're not talking about anything that you could point to a law book and say, they did that, they did that, this and the other thing. This is personal injustice on a level where the law doesn't even come into the picture. And when that evil is done, there is to be no desire to recompense with the same, to get your pound of flesh, but to recompense with goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering for the duration of this dispensation of grace, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And the godly thinking of that was verse 17, the first statement, recompense to no man evil for evil. The godly living, provide things honest. You are going to set forth and provide the honest reality of who you are in Christ before them. And that is going to be your continual conduct and behavior, to provide things honest in the sight of all men, and then labor with your Father in if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So the first component of the instruction of justice, Romans 12, 17, and 18, addresses that issue, personal justice or personal injustice. When you're dealt with personally, unfairly, unjustly by people. But then you have another component. You have a unique component where you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and solely because you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, you can have evil, unfair, unjust things done to you by one, an enemy who is cooperating with the satanic policy of evil against you for no other reason than that you are a member of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. But the seminal issue that sits in that component, coming along with the first one, from the first one, is that your Father today is bending over backwards where his enemy is concerned, so that until the day of wrath takes place, or until the time comes for God to administer his day of wrath, I, like him, will do anything and everything I can not to make that enemy my enemy any longer. And the second component addresses that. And it has godly thinking, living, and labor to it, whereby you're not going to avenge now, but you're going to give place under wrath. You're going to conduct yourself in goodness toward your enemy so that you can thaw and make pliable his head and appeal to any vestige of honesty of heart there, so that that person, the view of the second component, even more than the first one, The view of the first one is live peaceably with all men. But the view of the second one is directly to get that individual justified unto eternal life and not be overcome of evil, but be an overcomer of the evil with the good. Now, before we move on to the third component, I think I want to just underscore an issue here, or maybe review it would be the best thing to say. Since this is an issue of justice, right? And in this case, in this second component, it's an issue of God's justice. It's an issue of the very justice of God itself being impugned. His justice is violated or offended when someone, when an enemy, when a mutual enemy treats you evil. I was going to say evilly, but I don't think there is such a word. Now you need to think about that for a moment. I've said this and said this and said this in the past several lessons. This is a mutual enemy. This is an enemy of a cooperative with the policy of evil against you as a member of the body of Christ. Well, that's Christ's body. That's a big deal. And therefore, this is an issue of God's justice being violated and offended, because since you, when you suffer evil at the hands of your mutual enemy, because you're a member of the church and body of Christ, the evil done to you is the same as if it's doing evil to God Himself. That's how God views it. It's like, hey, wait a minute, that's my body you're treating that way. That's not just any old person. And there's a parallel to that, even with the remnant of Israel, that you can, I'm sure, go back and recognize in the gospel accounts when Christ talked about in preparation for the Lord's day of wrath and them going through it, how they were going to be persecuted, but it wasn't just because it was them, it was because who they represented. Jesus of Nazareth. And where I'm going in all of this is that since that's the case, since the justice of God has been offended, then godly vengeance, listen, it needs to take place. And this is what I wanted to make sure we were strong on before we left the second component. Justice must be satisfied. It has to be. The vengeance of God satisfying His justice must take place, or God's righteousness and justice means nothing. And what I want to get away from and make sure we've severed all ties to is this goofy notion that some Christians run around with, saying, well, I'm just to grit my teeth through it and just suffer it now, and when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, and we'll just forget about all of these sufferings, will be just a distant memory. That's not how God thinks about it. Not in this second component of justice. Not when an actual enemy harms you. God doesn't forget about it. He doesn't just say, in the scope of eternity, it was such a small thing, we'll just forget about it. He does. This is His justice that's been offended. And both right now, God the Father and God the Son, granted, are not doing any kind of vengeful, wrathful, just judgment right now. We've talked about that and noted that that's not taking place anywhere in this dispensation. And your thinking, your conduct and behavior, and your labor is going to match perfectly the Father and the Son. And you, instead of seeking vengeance, you do just what it says up here. You give place unto wrath. You put it in its proper place, and you do good to your enemy, knowing that you're not just doing good to be a do-gooder and a non-violent person. You're doing that with the intelligence of understanding that that is the best and only opportunity for that enemy to change his mind, to have his head soften, to heap coals of fire on it, to have his head, his mind, his heart become pliable and receivable to the gospel of Christ so that he might change his mind and become justified. And more than that, you're going to labor with your Father over here that rather than taking any course of action that would have you pour wrath out on the individual, it would actually result in overcoming evil with good, so that you've turned that enemy from being an enemy to being a friend. Just like the Apostle Paul, who was the absolute enemy of God, but when he was appealed to, just like the heaping coals of fire on his head, with the pricks that God was providing to appeal, to make an appeal to his hard head, he was able to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be turned not just to becoming a believer in Christ, but the overcomer, the nikao. The overcoming is the more than conqueror issue. That he's not just justified, but that enemy is justified, sanctified, and a functional son just as you are. And nothing torques off the adversary any more than that. Like Keith said, it got his shorts in a knot or something like that. To think that Paul not only got saved, but became the apostle to the Gentiles. Probably the greatest, most victorious believer in Christ that thwarted the adversary and his policy of evil more than any other human being that's ever lived. Now, my point in all of this is to underscore the fact that none of this means that God ever allows offenses to his justice to simply go away. Or in other words, you are never to think that, well, I'll just let it go for now, and when I get to heaven, everything will be fine there, so let's not even worry about it. That's not the way you think. If that's all you get out of this, you didn't get this right. That's not justice. Justice still stands there, offended, and having to be placated. It has to be satisfied. If it's not, God ceases being God himself. It has to be satisfied, and you know that as a son, that it has to be satisfied, and you know it will be. Because this idea of, well, we'll just overlook it, that's not justice. We're talking about God's justice. Injustice has been committed against you and against your Father's business, and it must be satisfied. Now, where the enemy is concerned, he has a couple of options. There are only two of them. And in this passage, in verses 19, 20, and 21, you were taught about both of them. He only has two options. What are they? Now think what I've been saying for 45 minutes. God's justice has to be satisfied. This is an enemy of God who has offended his justice. What are his only two options? To go to hell, salvation or damnation. That's fine. You're all putting it in other ways, but you're talking about the same thing. You're getting there. Good. But what I want you to realize is that in each of these two options, justice gets satisfied by either one. And that's going to be your attitude as a son. Either way, justice is going to be satisfied, and that's what you're after. The first option, of course, is just as you said, to be justified by the wrath of God being borne by a substitute. But that satisfies the justice issue of God. That cross of Christ not only satisfied justice where your offenses were concerned, even though you may not have ever been in that position of being an enemy of God in the sense of a full cooperative with the policy of evil. But the cross not only bore the wrath of you, your wrath, he bore, that substitute bore the wrath of all of that enemy's injustice as well. It was all paid for there. We say that phrase so often that we rarely ever realize how deep it goes, that Christ paid it all. But the wrath was poured out nonetheless. But the substitute bore it. And that's the first option for that enemy, is to believe in Christ, to get saved and justified unto eternal life, but you could almost say it this way, by God's justice being satisfied by the substitute, the Redeemer, the substitute Redeemer. This, by the way, is what you're always looking for, even in Old Testament type salvation. The moment that that Jew, the moment that that Gentile, the moment that whoever it was cast himself upon the Jehovahness of God, the moment that he put his faith in that there has to be a substitute, I cannot do this myself, there he's getting himself justified. The other option, I don't know if this comes across very well, but that's kind of somebody's rendition of the great white throne judgment. But option number two, he's going to bear his wrath himself. The wrath is going to either be borne by a substitute or the wrath is going to be borne by himself. By A himself? I don't know how the word A got in there. But that's where it's going to be. It's going to be one of those two options. Either the wrath is borne by the substitute or you're going to bear the wrath yourself. But what I'm after in all of that is that when you're talking about God's justice being satisfied, when I say satisfied, it's not the issue of satisfied in the sense that God feels good about it. It's not that kind of satisfied. It's satisfaction in a legal sense. The Bible has an expression for that. It's talking about the issue of propitiation. And God's justice is propitiated on either option, either way. But propitiation is satisfaction in a legal sense. It's when all of the legal just ramifications have been fully realized and fully satisfied, where justice can come along and say, that's it, that's what that's what I demanded for the offense done to me. That's what levels the playing field. That's what makes it now so that my justice is fully, completely satisfied. That's propitiation. Justice demands that iniquity, all iniquity, sin, evil, wickedness, ungodliness, and so forth, be punished to the full satisfaction of the justice of God. And this enemy, this individual, has two options. One, God's justice will be satisfied because of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, where God's justice was satisfied by Christ taking upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath of God's justice as the substitute redeemer of that individual. And then, of course, by him putting his faith and trust, his belief, nothing else, faith alone in Christ's own substitutionary work, his substitutionary propitiatory work, that individual received at that moment justification unto eternal life. Why? Because God's wrath was poured out on a substitute. But the issue is, and this is what I'm after in all of this, the issue is wrath was still poured out. It wasn't just forgotten about. Justice had to still be satisfied. The option number two, God's justice will be satisfied because God himself will take vengeance And it's completely wrong to say, well, this is double jeopardy. It is not double jeopardy. This person who stands at the great white throne has opted to reject the gift that was offered to him. And the only alternative he has now is to pay himself. And he's going to have to try to satisfy the demands of God's justice. God himself will take vengeance and pour out his wrath on that individual. This is going to occur when he is cast into the lake of fire. It's a real place, unlike scholars will tell you, and even Billy Graham came to not believe. It's a real place. And I'm not going to get into it now, but I'm convinced there's degrees in there. If you've ever thought, there ought to be a special place in hell, well, there is. And God is going to pour his wrath out on that individual, and he at that judgment seat is going to be imputed with every sin he ever committed. He's going to bear them. It's going to be the object of God's wrath. He's going to be imputed with them from those books. And that ungodly teaching that I used to teach around here, that since Christ died for sins, no sins will come up at the judgment seat of Christ, is totally unbiblical and a figment of theologians' imaginations. God has every one of them written in a book, and they will all be imputed to that individual at that judgment seat of, or that, if I called it judgment seat, pardon me, at that great white throne judgment, not to confuse you. But that individual will be imputed with his sins and suffer eternal punishment and wrath for them. And the great white throne judgment is where that takes place. But God's vengeance, his justice, will be satisfied. Either way, justice is going to get satisfied. But here's the issue. The Father's great desire, because of what his Son did, it wasn't just an angel who went and did that, nor was it some distant relative or some non-relative. This was his only begotten Son. It was the only Son he will ever have. His Son provided that. And God's desire, and it's a great desire, is to have that individual, that enemy, trust and believe in the one that has already taken the full brunt of God's justice and fully paid the debt and penalty of that person's sins to the full satisfaction of the justice of God, and not in taking vengeance upon that enemy. Option one is your Father's desire. It's not only his desire, it's his great desire. It is not his desire to have to pour his wrath out at the great white throne judgment and have that individual who could have had option one now undergo option two. God's desire and your desire, matching his as his son and daughter, is that no matter how bad that enemy's been, even if he was an Apostle Paul, and you can't hardly think of an enemy worse than that. I'm not saying that Paul was the chief of sinners, because I'm convinced that's not what that means. When he talks about the sinners of whom I am chief, he's not talking about being the worst sinner who ever lived. There's something other else going on there, but that's a whole different rabbit trail we're not going to go down right now. But he certainly was one of the greatest enemies of God of all time. And your desire is to realize this is what I deserve. This is what I deserve. And I'm not even an enemy. I wasn't even an enemy in that sense of God. I may have been an enemy. I certainly was an enemy. We know that. You were an enemy because Romans 5 taught you that while we were enemies of God, yet Christ died for us. So there's enemies and then there's enemies. But this is an enemy in league with the policy of evil. Maybe some of you were, I don't know. But this is what we all deserved. None of us deserved to have a substitute bear it. So you can't possibly justify the idea that there's anybody, no matter if they were even Apostle Paul, a Saul of Tarsus type enemy, that your desire would be option two and not option one. It's always option one. That's the option. But like I said, this is why I said something that went real quick by you on Sunday. Even when you are witness to this event, and I believe we all will be witness to it, because there's going to be things settled there that have to do with Israel's program. There's going to be things settled there justice-wise that have to do with our program. But even when that takes place, and we see an enemy actually be judged by God and God's wrath be poured out on him and cast in a lake of fire, you're not going to stand there and cry for that enemy and shed crocodile tears for him. You're not going to joyfully, happily be in glee about it either. The issue is you're going to come to admire the Lord Jesus Christ and your Father and the justice and how bending over backwards he was to provide for that person these two options. And sadly, they chose the second one. But justice still, if you stand there, you see what I'm saying? If you stand there upset about it, you're not thinking about justice properly. Once you get to that point, he's rejected this. This is the only thing justice can do, but it has to be done. Has to be. See, this gets you out of this funk of thinking that how could a loving God ever do such a thing? Well, anyway, it's something I'm not sure that I'm articulating well or not, but I want to make sure that as we wrap up this issue, that we really appreciate the fact that our desire should be our Father's. Either way, justice will have to be satisfied. It's never going to go overlooked. It's never going to go unnoticed. It's never going to go forgotten about, and it's certainly not going to go unpunished. It will either be punishment borne by the substitute or punishment borne by the enemy himself. But either way, propitiation will take place. Well, the only other thing that I really wanted to say about this, when we come to the end of this now and we need to finish this off, I don't think I'm going to do this because we've been over it so much. But again, remember that as you complete this component, this second component down here, you're at a point where your volition is to be tested. And you should take some time to go back to Proverbs 3, 1 through 4 once again. And it's going to be an exercise that hopefully you'll get to the point where you don't even have to look at the verses, but that you can think your way through the positive and the proper response to this. And there should be a part of your post-doctrinal exhortation to just this one little component that you're reminded of the fact that you are to respond positively and properly, that those verses that talk about what you are to do with that doctrine and how you are to deal with it so that it finally ends up being written upon the table of your heart, so that there's no guesswork, but you know that the living words, the living God now live in you, you should be well enough along to be able to be left to do that on your own. Now, if I get the idea or the sense that that's not happening, then we will go back over these in detail. But that positive and proper response needs to be thought about at the end of every component. Well, I'm going to trust you on that and leave it at that for right now. And then when we come back after the little break we're going to have, we're out of time, we'll begin to focus our attention and turn our attention toward chapter 13. Toward now looking at the third and final component of our instruction of justice. But we'll stop right there and give you a little break and breather. Come back in about 5 minutes and we'll pick up for the next session.